going to share in a Bible study now on the title of Why the Cross Was Necessary. I've chosen a reading to start us off in that in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Out of my sight, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Symbols are often much more powerful than words, don't you find? Symbols, for instance, can engender feelings of intense patriotic loyalty. That's why every country has its national flag and every regiment its badge. Symbols, too, can foster feelings of confidence and familiarity. That's why businesses invest so much money in producing their trademarks and their logos. And, of course, in some circumstances, symbols can incite feelings of hatred and fear, too. One thinks perhaps in that connection of the fascist swastika during the last war. But I suppose supremely, symbols have proven their power to generate religious devotion in people. I mean, just consider the fanaticism at the very moment in the Middle East, represented on the one hand by the crescent moon of Islam, and on the other by the Star of David. Well, this morning, as we approach Easter time, I want us to consider together the significance of what I reckon must be regarded as the most passionately emotive symbol of them all. Among all the emblems and insignia the world has ever known, I don't think there is one more compelling or more poignant than the symbol which for 2,000 years has united the Christian church: the cross. All the more remarkable, I think, has its huge influence been when you consider that originally the world at any rate regarded the cross as a mark of shame and ignominy. Archaeologists excavating Rome discovered some years ago on the wall of a school from the 2nd century AD a piece of early juvenile graffiti. There's nothing new in this world. And this particular piece of graffiti well illustrates the point I'm making about the cross. It depicts, in very crude caricature, on the one side, a man with the head of a donkey stretched out on a cross. On the other side of the cartoon, there's a young boy depicted with his arm raised in salute. And underneath is the sneering caption, "Alexamenos," clearly one of the pupils at this school, "Alexamenos worships his God." That is the earliest crucifix historians have discovered. Not an object of veneration at all, you see, but a cartoon of contempt. For the world of Jesus' day saw nothing admirable in a cross. The emotions it evoked were wholly negative. For the Roman, repulsion and disgust. For the Jew, execration and damnation. Nobody liked thinking about a cross. The physical pain involved in it was appalling, drawing life away from the body over hours or days by slow torture. The personal humiliation involved was outrageous. For the crucified man hung naked in full view of the crowd's obscene mockery. And the public disgrace involved was indescribable, for this ugly, barbaric death was deemed fit only for slaves and the most awful of criminals. It was, you see, the first century means of public execution for those whom society regarded as the absolute dregs. Yet this symbol of universal loathing somehow was transformed in the early centuries of the Christian era into a badge of honour, so that within a couple of hundred years it was shaping Christian architecture. Churches were being built in the shape of a cross. And it was adorning human bodies. People were hanging crosses around their necks. And of course it was inspiring Christian poetry and firing Christian preaching. God forbid that I should glory in anything, said the Apostle Paul, except the cross. Even in our English vocabulary, you know, there is some indirect witness to the extraordinary impact of the cross on our culture. I know that the TV comedian Lenny Henry has rather trivialized the word in recent months. But of course, in the Oxford Dictionary, the adjective crucial means decisive, of critical significance. As I guess many of you are aware, the word crucial comes from the Latin word crux, meaning a cross. How is it that such an unlikely symbol has become invested with such profound importance and such emotional power? What is it about the cross which makes it so crucial? Well, it's that very question I want us to consider together today. And the answer, I suggest you, is to be found not in any mystical properties attributed to the geometry of the cross, nor in any of the pious superstitions that have clustered around the sign of the cross during the last 2,000 years of Christian history. Now, the symbol of the cross exercises the extraordinary influence it does upon our imaginations because 2,000 years ago, something of decisive and critical significance, something crucial, happened on it. Listen again to those words we read in Mark chapter 8, thinking particularly of verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The word I want you to notice is the word must. Jesus speaks there as if there were some inexorable necessity determining this matter, doesn't he? The Son of Man must suffer. In fact, so depressingly fatalistic is he that Peter tries to shake him out of it. Nonsense, Jesus, you mustn't give way to such morbid thoughts, he says. It was an understandable enough reaction. Haven't you ever tried to jolly along a friend by similar optimism when you sensed he was bowed down by some grim foreboding? And in Peter's ears, Jesus is omen-rous when he had only just admitted his messianic identity. What possible reason could there be for a person like you, a supernatural person like you, anticipating pain? No, Jesus, everything will be all right, you'll see. Never say die. But Jesus' reaction to this, as I say, well-intentioned rebuke, is to turn on Peter with uncharacteristic venom. Out of my sight, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Was the issue then so serious? Was the premonition that strong? Clearly it was. When Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer, he wasn't merely expressing the hopelessness of a depressive who expects the worst. No, he is expressing here the determination of a visionary who feels he has something crucial, something of such divinely ordained significance that any influence that weakens his resolve in regard to it amounts to innocent, as Peter's well-meaning dissuasions may seem. Jesus feels they have to be uncompromisingly repudiated. His sufferings were a must, rendered them inevitable. But because God said they were crucial, they were a purpose he had to accomplish. A goal he had to fulfill. Now then, where did this strange sense of conviction derive from? This belief that the cross was necessary in that way. I want to suggest to you this morning in our Bible study that there are a number of clues in the gospel narratives that point us to the first one you'll find in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Now, here is an incident in which, once again, Jesus is trying to communicate to the reluctant ears of his disciples the tragic events that would soon engulf him when they reached Jerusalem. What I want you to notice here, though, is that he adds an explanatory detail, which he didn't make explicit on that earlier occasion, which we read in Mark's Gospel. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he says, "and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." Notice that. Here then is the source of Jesus' certainty in this matter. The must is the must of prophecy. Jesus is convinced that the Bible predicts he will suffer. But which prophecy in particular is he talking about? In Jesus' day, messianic expectations based on the Old Testament scriptures were very popular among the Jews. But suffering didn't feature at all in their expositions. On the contrary, this Son of Man figure that Jesus points to on a number of occasions seems to have been a figure of heavenly glory and universal dominion. He seems to be a figure who sits on a throne. He doesn't hang on a cross. So where on earth did Jesus get the idea of a suffering Messiah? Turn over two more pages to Luke 22, verse 37, and you'll find the second clue. Luke 22, verse 37. This time the scene is the upper room, that famous scene where Jesus has just shared the Last Supper with his disciples. It is the very night on which he is to be betrayed. There's a grim sense of approaching crisis, even violent crisis. Jesus has started talking about swords. And suddenly, almost as an aside, Jesus allows a great beam of light to fall on his own inner understanding at that moment. See what he says. "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Do you notice that? The must, the sense of necessity, and the reference to the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, both brought together here. But, in addition, the clue. He was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Here's the key we need then to unlock the inner thoughts of Jesus at this vital moment in his life. Here is the Old Testament passage from which Jesus gained his sense that suffering was a necessity for the accomplishment of his divine mission. He was numbered with the transgressors. Where does it come from? Well, if your eyes are sharp and your ears are sharp, you heard it earlier this morning. It comes from the very last verse of Isaiah chapter 53. Even the disciples had had the wit to realize it, though I suspect at this moment in time they didn't. Jesus' quotation from that passage, Isaiah 53, constituted a theological bombshell of nuclear proportions. For you see, Isaiah 53 was not regarded by most Jews of that time as a messianic prophecy. It was, in fact, one of a cycle of songs which surround a most mysterious figure in the book of Isaiah. The prophet simply designates him not as the Messiah, but as the servant. As I say, he is a mysterious figure, this servant. In the earlier songs in the cycle which flow through that part of the book of Isaiah, the servant seems to be just a collective metaphor for Israel, for the people of God. Indeed, on several occasions in those earlier songs, he's identified in that way quite explicitly, like in Isaiah 44, verse 1, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. But as the cycle of songs proceeds, it becomes more and more apparent that Israel has failed to fulfill this servant role which God intended for her. And as a result of that, what's God's answer to this situation? Well, in chapter 49, around about the third of the cycle of songs, the prophet begins to glimpse another servant figure, complementary and overlapping with the earlier one, but different. For this servant figure is yet to come. And unlike the earlier servant, it's not a corporate metaphor any longer for the people of God. This servant is definitely an individual, a single person. His task, says the prophet, will be to bring Israel back to God, to reconstruct the people of God as the servant in his own personality, in his own person. And not just the Jews. Interestingly, the prophet tells us God's purpose in this servant will go beyond that. So we read in Isaiah 49, verse 6, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, restore the tribes of Jacob. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may stretch to the ends of the earth. Now, of course, the unspoken question which the book of Isaiah poses in these servant songs is, well, who is this servant? And how does he achieve this remarkable spiritual rehabilitation of a sinful and a fallen world? And that's where Isaiah 53 comes in. It's the fourth and the final song in this cycle the prophet has written. And in its lyrical poetry, the prophet lets us in on the secret of God's saving purpose for his people. This servant, he tells, will accomplish this remarkable redemptive mission in a startling and unprecedented manner. He will do it through suffering. If you've got your Bible with you, it'd be worth your while opening again to chapter 53, which was read earlier. You'll see that the song that I'm talking about actually begins at the end of chapter 52. At verse 13. And if you've got an NIV in front of you, you can spot the five stanzas which comprise this song, because there's a slight gap been left between each of them. Each stanza is three verses in our Bible. So the first one is from verse 13 to 15 of chapter 52. And then the second stanza of the song is verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53. And so on, in three verse blocks to the end. Interestingly, the poet has constructed his song in such a way that the climax is at the middle rather than at the end. In fact, he seems to have paired the stanzas off, starting at either end, so that 1 and 5 form a bridge, and 2 and 4 form a pair, leading to the central climax in stanza 3. And within this interesting structure, the prophet tries to depict this servant figure from three different angles, three different perspectives. On the one side, for instance, he tries to show us the servant as the world will see him. That's particularly the theme in stanzas 2 and 4. As far as the world is concerned, he tells us, this servant will appear to be a figure of utter contempt. Physically, he will be so deformed by his sufferings, he will scarcely look human. Verse 14, his appearance so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. And just as even today people tend to look the other way, don't they, in embarrassment when they see a deformed person in the street, so this servant would find himself similarly socially ostracized because of his gruesome appearance. Verse 2, he has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He is despised. We esteemed him not. The immediate reaction of the world is that he must have done something very wicked to deserve such punishment. Heaven wouldn't have treated a good man in this way. Verse 4, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But therein lay the irony. For as the stanza continues in verse 9, he wasn't wicked at all, this man. No, he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. This man's sufferings were completely undeserved. And that's what makes him not just a figure of contempt in the world's eyes, but a figure of tragedy too. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We even use that phrase today, don't we? Like a lamb to the slaughter. A victim of injustice. That's who this servant is. Pointless to speak in his own defense, for corrupt men have determined to condemn him. Like a lamb going to the abattoir, he walks pathetically to his doom, with no chance of escape. The prey of a violent and unjust world that feeds on gentle souls. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, he goes on in verse 8. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Judicial murder, then. A young man still in the prime of life, no children to bear his name into posterity, a totally innocent man, guilty of no murder or indeed of any crime. Yet he is executed by an act of cruel oppression, in company with common criminals. As far as the world is concerned, it all seems a pathetic, senseless waste of a life. They are, says the prophet, appalled at him, in verse 14. But that isn't the whole story, you see. Switch cameras, change angles, And the prophet will show us another perspective on this mysterious servant figure. The servant no longer as the world sees him, the servant as God sees him. Look again at that first stanza. See, my servant, this is God speaking then, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So where the world sees ignominy and humiliation and failure, God, we're told, sees wisdom and glory and achievement. See how he speaks of him in verse 2. He grew up before him, that is, before the Lord, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Seems to be a picture there of the spiritual barrenness of this evil world. And God sees his servant among it, like a living shoot of beauty and life, a tender young plant, pushing its way up through the hard-baked and unpromising soil of human depravity. He whom the world counts as contemptible, God sees as the only attractive object in the whole universe. But if so, you ask, why then did he suffer? The prophet tells us in verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. What an extraordinary thing to say. God's will for the innocent to suffer? God's will for injustice to triumph? The prophet surely can't be serious about such a thing. But he insists it is so. The servants suffering, he says, are not as they appear, futile and ignominious. On the contrary, these sufferings accomplish the mysterious plan of God. See how he goes on in verse 10? The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Now, of course, the idea of sacrifice, of atonement, through the sacrificial offering of blood, was familiar to the Jews in the Old Testament. The blood on the temple altar was the perpetual symbol of the seriousness of human sin and of the cost of divine forgiveness. But what the prophet is talking about here is a whole new order of sacrifice, isn't it? Not an altar, but a scaffold, and not an animal, a man. A righteous man. A man whose surrendered life God would accept as a guilt offering, atoning for the sins of his people. Precisely, says the prophet. Verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify or acquit many, for he will bear their iniquities. And at the end of verse 12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, this servant's sufferings are not a waste. On the contrary, they are hugely productive. A great divine purpose, he says, is achieved by means of them. And that's why, when his mission is accomplished, the servant would find himself honored and rewarded by God. Out of his apparent failure and humiliation will come glory and prosperity with us. Verse 10, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Catch those words? And was numbered with the transgressors. Here is the very verse which Jesus directed his disciples to in the bleak atmosphere of that upper room the night before he died. "Here is the scripture," he said, "which must be fulfilled in me." Here's the scripture, the prophecy, which by his own lips, he says, lies behind that conviction of his. The Son of Man must suffer. Now, to be fair, it must be admitted that not all scholars accept that this passage from the Old Testament in Isaiah 53 had this major influence on Jesus that I'm suggesting. Some of you here are probably aware of that. In particular, Morna Hooker of the university here in Cambridge questioned it some years ago in a book, Jesus and the Servant. But I have to tell you this morning that it seems to me, for anyone who accepts that the Gospels do give a trustworthy account of Jesus' words, well, the case is really unanswerable. If we were in any doubt about the pivotal significance of this quotation in Luke 22, then I think an earlier statement recorded in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, puts the issue beyond question. Jesus in Mark 10, 45 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Here in the space of a single verse, Jesus identifies himself then as a suffering servant who offers his life as a sacrifice, a ransom for many. The affinity with Isaiah 53 is so strong you can almost feel Jesus has the text of the chapter before his mind's eye as he speaks. Certainly the Apostle Peter did. When many years later he was trying to interpret the meaning of Jesus' death to Christian believers in the church, and he wrote his second chapter of his first epistle, again, which we read earlier. Didn't you notice where the inspiration of those words came from? "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. We were like sheep going astray, but now we have returned to the shepherd of our souls." See, just like the master before him, Peter points to the words of Isaiah 53 as the clue to rightly understanding the meaning of Jesus' death. Only you'll notice, he points, not as Jesus did, to the closing words of the fifth stanza. He points instead to those central, climactic words in the third stanza. And with good reason, because in that central stanza, the prophet is not depicting for us any longer the servant as the world sees him, nor the servant as God sees him. At that climax of his poetry, he's portraying for us the servant as the believing people of God see him. Look at it again, verse 5. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." See, that "we," stricken by God. Clearly then, the prophet anticipates that some, at any rate, whose initial reaction is to reject the servant in scorn and derision, some at least come eventually to understand the divine purpose in his death. That's why he asked the question, "Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Not to everybody, that's for sure. Many cannot see any divine purpose in this grotesque figure of torture. But some do. Some do. What they're not told, they see. What they've not heard, they understand. Some strange intuition some divine revelation even, opens their eyes. We never realized it at the time, they would say. Like everybody else, we wrote him off as a failure. But now, strangely, we see the divine logic in it all. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I suppose that's one of the verses that most of us have heard before. It's rightly famous. For you see, in that verse, Isaiah 53 verse 6, is contained two vitally important truths. The first is the universal moral anarchy of the human race. All we like sheep have gone astray. Notice that. Not that we have collectively swerved from the right path. No. Each of us has turned to his own way. We are a lot of very original sinners, you see. Every individual has embraced his own idiosyncratic brand of moral anarchy. Each of us has turned to his own way, like adolescents, resentful of parental authority. We have ignored God's standards and invented our own. Like Frank Sinatra, we've done it our way. We thought, no doubt, this means we would become free. Instead, says the prophet, we became lost, like sheep on a hillside. The universal moral anarchy of the human race, and that's the first thing that's in that vital, central text of this famous chapter. But the second vital truth is this. The substitutionary sacrifice of God's servant. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He had no sin, you see. He had no sin of his own to die for. Why then was he suffering? The prophet will not shirk it. Because the Lord has placed on him the penalty for that moral anarchy of ours. That's why. Now, of course, for many people, this idea seems grossly offensive. I remember Professor A.J. Eyre, the rationalist philosopher of Oxford, once said he thought there was a strong case for considering Christianity the worst of all world religions. Because, he says, it rests on the allied doctrines of original sin and vicarious atonement, which, he says, are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. Why are we so indignant? Why are we so indignant that the Bible should say we have all surrendered to moral anarchy and that God himself has made his servant our substitute? Isn't it true that you and I have turned to our own way? Can we deny the essential egotism that mars our lives? And are we really in any doubt that on the last day we should be held accountable as rebels? And can we suggest any other way whereby God could at one and the same time affirm his moral abhorrence of our sin, as he must, and yet spare us who are guilty of it? You know as well as I do that forgiveness isn't cheap. You ask the widow of a UDR soldier, like the one I met last week. You ask the parents of the raped teenager, the victims of the concentration camp, the wife of the adulterous husband, the child of the drunken father. You ask any of them. When someone has really offended us, you can't wave the injury aside with a blasé, "Oh, don't mention it, old chap." For sin hurts. And our natural response to it is one of furious indignation against those responsible. Well, if sin outrages morally warped creatures like you and me, how angry do you think God is? If sin has the power to injure us in that way, how hurt do you think God feels? Well, I'll tell you how angry he is. I'll tell you how hurt he feels. I'll do better. I'll show you. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our forgiveness isn't cheap. It isn't cheap for us, and we have only a very few sins to bear. But here we are told God's suffering servant carries the weight of the sins of the whole world on his shoulder. Forgiveness cost him everything. This is the mystery, you see. When we look at that cross, we see God plumbing the depths of his divine heart for those inner resources of love and grace which alone could quench his righteous anger at us. That's what the cross means. In that cross we see God coming to terms with our sin, absorbing its pain within the complex structure of his own divine personality. We see God experiencing that pain, accepting that pain, bearing that pain on our behalf. How does Peter put it? He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Of course it's mysterious. It defies every preacher's analogy, every theologian's definition. But then the deepest truths of this universe always do. To attempt to put the cross into a nice, intelligible packet of fully consistent, easily understood propositions is like trying to draw a map of the globe on flat paper. Calvary is far too big to fit into the limited dimensions of our creeds and our confessions and our systems. Maybe that's why we have to have a symbol. For the symbol can say to our heart what words never can. The cross, perhaps by its very shape, speaks of paradox and contradiction. Here, divine love and divine wrath meet in passionate collision. Here, God in his grace treats sinners as his sons, because once he treated his son as a sinner. Yes, it is an extraordinary claim. Unique to Christianity, and not surprisingly so. For had the Bible not pointed us this way, I suggest not one of us would dare to interpret the death of Jesus Christ in such an outrageous manner. And yet, if the God of the universe is righteous and holy, and if he does, in his love, desire to save this fallen and corrupt world of ours, can any of us doubt that it would require such a monstrous, cathartic synthesis of love and justice to make it possible to satisfy God's heart. Maybe it is as Pascal says. The heart has its reasons which reason cannot know. The Bible's teaching on the substitutionary atonement in Jesus' death may bewilder us. We may find it impossible to verbalize a fully satisfactory statement of its mystery. But one thing is for sure. That mystery is confirmed and actualized in Christian experience. Faith feels the truth in this matter, where sometimes our minds must rest content to acknowledge their limitations. Maybe the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the scholar and the philosopher of this world. Maybe it can't be anything else. But to those simple and unsophisticated souls whom God has called, this crucified God, this suffering servant, is power to salvation. To them the arm of the Lord has been revealed. He was pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds we are healed. I'm reminded this morning of the story of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, the founder of the Moravian Brethren in the 18th century in Central Europe. As a young man of 19, this aristocrat, Count Nicholas, visited the capital cities of Europe to complete his education. It's nice if you can do it. And that's how he found himself one day in the Central Art Gallery in Dusseldorf. He stood before the Italian Fetis, a great painting, Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. It depicts Christ wearing the crown of thorns. And underneath is the caption, "All this I did for thee. What doest thou for me?" It was the turning point of that young man's life. There and then, in the middle of an art gallery, he asked this crucified Christ to save him. And it's significant that the Christian community which he founded and which eventually earned such fame always took as its symbol the sacrificial lamb. Well, dare I put to you this morning that question that that painting put to young Zinzendorf? All this I did for thee. What doest thou for me? You ask why the cross was necessary? We've learned the answer from the word of the prophet, indeed from the mouth of the Savior himself. It was necessary to save you and me from God's judgment. It was necessary because we would have perished if he hadn't died for us. If the sign of the cross, then, cannot break our hearts, if the sign of the cross can't move us to repentance, I wonder if there is any word or picture
or symbol in this entire world which can do it. Let's pray together. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ, my God.